We will be finishing Acts today. We're in the last part of it, Acts chapter 28, and we'll pick up there in verse 23. You only need that passage open for you to follow along. I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll start. Thank you, Father, for this book of Acts and all that we've learned through it and all you've taught us through it. And I ask you to help us again this last final time. Help us to hear you. Help us to believe what you say. And I pray that you'll give us your grace to apply that in whatever way it applies to us. I ask for your help as I preach to do so in a way that brings your son glory and honor. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So Paul is in Rome. He's staying in a house or a flat or an apartment of some kind. He's been there maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a little shorter period of time. He's there waiting to make his appeal before Nero. I'll bet if Saul of Tarsus 30 years beforehand, I bet he never would have imagined that he'd be here at this point, here at the ends of the earth. That's what Rome is to a person, to a Jewish person, is the ends of the earth. Not in terms of mileage. If you think about it, Manhattan is only, 3 hours away, 3 hours away from here. But the way people live and think about the world in Manhattan compared to the way people live and think about the world in Binghamton, it might as well be the end of the earth. That's how far away it is culturally. And the same thing is true for Rome and Jerusalem, the temple and the forum, people who worship one God who created and orders and governs all things, who gives laws and makes promises and keeps them, as compared to people who serve Zeus and Aphrodite and Bacchus and Ares and all the rest of that squabbling, capricious lot. The distance could not be greater between the two people and places. So when Jesus, standing there on the Mount of Olives, risen from the dead with his hands still pierced and his feet pierced, looking over Jerusalem, says to the 11, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Paul, sitting here in his apartment in Rome, bound to a Praetorian guard, waiting to tell Nero, of all people, Nero, about Jesus. Well, this is precisely what Jesus meant. This is the end of the earth. If you'd been there on the mountain when Jesus said what he said about that, you might have thought, well, how on earth are we possibly going to get to the ends of the earth? Well, Jesus has his ways, as we've seen all through Acts, and they're not at all like our ways. When Jesus says to Paul, "As you have testified about me, about the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome," maybe Paul imagined he'd get to Rome in the normal way, that he'd just walk for a few months and then maybe take a boat or two and then wind up in Rome. But no, he's beaten half to death by the mob in the temple. He's detained in a Roman fortress for 2 years, and then there's trial after trial and hearing after hearing, and then he's kind of cornered into making his appeal to Caesar, and then comes the storm, and then comes the shipwreck, and then comes the viper, being bit by the viper, and now here he is waiting at the ends of the earth to see Nero of all people. You don't just drop by to see Nero. You don't just knock on Nero's palace door and say, "Is Mr. Caesar here? I would like to talk to him about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." You don't get to do that. But here he is. He's gonna be able to talk to Caesar, because Jesus loves people who have nothing and nobody in this world, and he also loves people who think they've got everything and who think they rule everybody, like Nero. And he sends his word to both types of people. Well, you might remember from 2 weeks ago, but days after Paul arrives there in Rome, he asks the leaders of the synagogues to come to him, and they actually come. I'm not sure why, but he explains why he's in Rome, why he's in chains. He says, he's chained to a soldier. He says, "I'm wearing this chain on account of the hope of Israel." And they say back to him, well, we've heard all kinds of bad things about this sect that you're a part of. So we'd like to hear more, though. So we'll do that. And that's what you see happening in verse 23. They came, they come together. When they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Now, Rome has 11 synagogues at this time. And you've probably got representatives from all 11 of them there. You've got rabbis, you've got synagogue rulers, you've got elders, you've got probably some scribes there. There's also that Roman guard. Don't forget about him. That's Paul's chained to the Roman guard, and it must be a strange day for him or in store for him. Paul's going to address himself primarily to the Jews, I would say exclusively to the Jews, and that will probably leave this guard, if he tries to follow along with what's being said, a little confused. And that's not always a bad thing. There's a school of thought that says always pitch your sermons, always pitch your preaching to the unbeliever. And your worship service, when you're gathering for worship, it should be an easy, comfortable fit for people who don't know anything about Christianity. Don't let it be confusing or anything like that. If you are visiting Good Shepherd this morning and you've got no idea what's going on with all the standing and sitting and the singing and the praying, all the stuff and all the vestments and all the strange things, I hope you're not too confused. But it's a good thing, I think, to be just a little bit bewildered. Because the church is the threshold of heaven. It's the doorstep to the temple that's made without hands. Jesus is here to feed his sheep, and the sermon and the readings and the sacraments, that's how he feeds them. There's nothing like this in the world, or except other churches, but there's nothing like this in the world. And so it seems different because it's different. But if you are one of those people who are kind of confused by what's going on here, if you're visiting or just don't know what's happening, if you'll open your ears and your eyes and listen with a sincere mind and heart, you'll find that the words Jesus speaks aren't totally foreign. Because Jesus made you. He formed you. He made your heart and your mind, your soul and your body. He created you for himself. And believe it or not, he's calling you to himself right here and right now. So while this may seem like a foreign country to you, it may also have a strangely familiar feel, both unsettling and more home than any home you've ever called home before. So I hope the guard who's chained to Paul hears, and not just hears, I hope he listens with a sincere heart. There's a difference between hearing and listening. I hope he listens. Well, of course, the flat there is not a church, and the Jewish representatives, they're not part of the flock yet. Hopefully they some of them will be anyway, but they're just people who are from the synagogue. But Jesus is going to speak to them. The heavens are going to open up. Jesus' call will go out to each and every rabbi, ruler, elder who hears Paul's voice as he works his way through the scriptures. Now, these Jewish people, they know the scriptures. They've known them most of their lives, which means they're also familiar with Jesus' voice. They've studied it. They've recited it. They've memorized it. They prayed with his voice on their lips. They just don't know it's Jesus. There's a whole raft. I hope you should go home and watch, not now, but after the service, you should go home and watch these videos on YouTube of little babies who are born with poor eyesight. And so the baby, he knows his mom's voice. He can hear, he knows the voice, and so he'll look to the mother when he hears the voice, but he's never actually seen her. But then the point of the videos is that the little babies are being fitted for these little baby glasses, like little small baby glasses. And when they put the baby glasses on, they look at their mom and they see their mom for the first time, and the baby laughs and the mom cries. It's a beautiful thing. So you hope that's what happens. You pray that's what happens when a Jewish person hears about Jesus. He sees the one whose voice he's known. He just hasn't known who it is. Well, from morning until evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, I know this will be hard for some of you to believe. It's hard for me to believe, but there are people who think that a 40-minute sermon is 20 minutes too long, or maybe even 30 minutes too long. There are people like that out there. I can't believe. If you're one of those people, though, well, you should be happy I'm not more biblical about it. I could go on until the evening. I've never preached from morning until evening. I've never preached so long that people die as I'm preaching. Paul has, but even then, the poor guy couldn't get any escape. He couldn't get any rest because Paul just went out and raised him from the dead and kept on preaching. Now, nobody knows for sure what happened here. But I would say this probably wasn't a monologue. This probably wasn't Paul just preaching straight for the whole day. He probably expounds on a passage, and then there's some give and take, and then he expounds on another passage, and there's some give and take. And you should notice it's not a hostage situation. Paul's the only person there who can't leave. The others can go whenever they want, and they stay and listen the whole day. You see there that Paul's text, the passage that he's going to be preaching on, begins in Genesis 1, and it goes all the way to Malachi, the law and the prophets. That's our entire Old Testament that he's using. Expounding means that he's explaining what the passages mean. Well, you might wonder, well, don't these people already know their Bibles? And yes, they probably all know their Bibles, but until you see that the law and the prophets are about Jesus, you can understand the words on the page, but you'll miss the entire point. That's what Paul wants them to see, the entire point. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus says, but I'll bet that Paul follows Jesus' pattern. Remember those two disciples on the way out of Jerusalem, back home to Emmaus, and you wonder why they're going home, because women have already gone out to the tomb and they've seen that the tomb is empty, and they've come back and they've told all the disciples the tomb is empty and we've seen angels, they say. And then these guys decide, oh, it's time for us to go, home. And they head out on the road, and Jesus sees them. And he strolls up beside them, and they don't know that it's him because he keeps them from recognizing them. And he says, hey, what's going on? What are you guys talking about on the road? And they tell him that what the women said. And Jesus tells them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think that he's following that pattern. He's showing them in the scriptures that it's necessary for the Christ to suffer before entering into his glory. Because these Jewish people, they don't think it's necessary. They don't think it's necessary for the Christ to suffer. There's no suffering for the Christ. That's what Peter tried to convince Jesus of this. After Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified when I get there, Peter says, oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. That's not what happens. You don't understand the script, Jesus. That's not how it happens. You don't get crucified. You get enthroned. That's what happens in Jerusalem. And so Jesus has to rebuke you. So I'm sure that that Paul takes these people to maybe the seed of the woman whose heel is crushed by the serpent, but who crushes the serpent's head. Maybe that's one place that he takes him. Maybe to Abraham and to Isaac carrying the wood for his sacrifice up Mount Moriah. Maybe Paul spends some time on the Passover and the blood of the lamb. And then the whole system of sacrifices. He could spend a lot of time. Goats and rams and bulls are sacrificed, but we know the prophets say that they can't take away human sins. So what was the point? I wonder what the point was. And then maybe he takes him to that bronze serpent that Moses raises up on the wooden pole in the wilderness. And then maybe to Psalm 22, where David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his hands and feet are pierced. But then you think, well, David never had his hands and feet pierced like that. Who's he talking about? And then I'm sure he took him to Isaiah and to the one despised and rejected by men, afflicted and smitten by God, but who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. But then, of course, you'd also have to take him to Golgotha and to Calvary, to the cross, where all of those passages come together and come to be fulfilled. Then, of course, a Sunday morning in the empty tomb and Jesus, the first fruits, risen from the dead, seated now in glory. See, these people, they have been taught since toddlerhood that the kingdom of God comes when the Christ destroys Israel's enemies and restores David's throne. And that's true. They were taught the right thing. The problem is they've got the wrong enemies in mind because they're thinking Rome and the Greeks and the Gentiles, the bad people. The Christ is going to come and he's going to destroy the bad people and he's going to raise up the good people. And if you think about it, that's a common enough idea. People still kind of have that idea of things today. Even skeptics have a shade of that notion. Well, if this God you believe in is really, if he really exists, he'd never let all these evil people do all these evil things. He would fix it in some way. And even people who aren't skeptical, but who believe in God can be perplexed by this. Why hasn't God done anything about injustice? Why hasn't God taken down this bad man or this bad woman? Why doesn't justice roll down like a river? But if you're wondering that as well, I would humbly suggest that you're also missing the point. Evil things exist. Bad people seem to get away with bad things because God is good and long-suffering and merciful and kind. If he were to do the thing people seem to want him to do and destroy all the bad people, who'd be left? Would these rabbis be there listening to Paul? They wouldn't be there listening to Paul. Would Paul be there speaking? Paul wouldn't be there speaking because he's a bad person. What about you? You wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. We'd all be gone. Because the real enemy, he's right inside. Or she, if you're a she, she's right in here. I'm the problem with the world. And so are you. So it was necessary. That's why it's necessary for the Christ to suffer before coming into his glory. So instead of sending cataclysmic destruction, massive flood or again to wipe out the world, God sent his son, born of a woman, to take onto himself all the badness, or as Paul puts it, to become sin, although he's without sin. And yes, indeed, when he did that, justice rolled down like a river, a flood rolled down on him. He suffered the full sentence, the pain, the sorrow, the death, even the hell in that 6 hours that he hung there on the cross, pierced for your transgressions and pierced for my transgressions instead of me and instead of you. And now in the present, for the last 2,000 years, God has been calling bad people to hear about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and turn to him. Because when that happens, God transfers their sin. He transfers your sin to Jesus' cross and he blots it out there. And he makes you new from the inside out. That's how the kingdom of God invades the empires of man. That's how it happens. One soul at a time, joined to Jesus by faith. That's why he's not destroyed all the bad people, because he's in the business of saving the bad people. Until the trumpet blows and Jesus raises the dead, and then there'll be an accounting. Then there'll be a great judgment. But that it hasn't happened yet, his patience is mercy. 2,000 years so far of God's long suffering. So if you're one of those who hasn't ever come to him, come to the Lord Jesus, you want to make peace with him now while there's time, if you haven't done so. We'll talk more about that later. So some, verse 24 and 25, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved, and disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed. Now, we don't know precisely what those who disbelieved found unbelievable. We're not told. But we don't really need the specifics because John tells us why. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. That's the diagnosis. And every single case of unbelief fits into that diagnosis in some way. People, of course, will tell you different things. They'll say, well, you know, the whole story's so far-fetched, what with this virgin having a baby and then walking on water and then calming storms and then rising from the dead. I'm an adult and I don't believe in fairy stories. And besides all that, the Bible has so many contradictions. I can't show you any of them, but I know they're in there. I've been told by lots of people there's lots of contradictions in there. And you know, Christianity, I gave this Christianity a shot. I went to church a couple of times, but then I saw how narrow the whole thing is. Really narrow, because they say believe in Jesus or you go to hell. And so what that tells me, it's all about control and money. It's all about power. They want to control the way I behave with giving me all these rules and scaring me about disobeying them. And so I'm not going to be led around by anybody. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. That's the sort of thing people say. I said that sort of thing. But that's not really what unbelief is about. That's all a ruse. No, when the law and the prophets are properly expounded, and Paul properly expounds them, a person is made to see himself or see herself in the light of the glory of God. And it's too bright, that light. It's very, very bright. And you see too much. I enjoy my gym. I go to Planet Fitness and you walk in there, and if it's in the daytime and it's bright outside when you walk in there, the lights are really dim at Planet Fitness. And I love that because there's mirrors everywhere, right? there's lots of mirrors. And so I can look at the mirror, and in the dim light, I look a lot more in shape than I am. And in fact, the older I get, the darker I want Planet Fitness to be. Or they could just take away the mirrors, either way. But it's nice to have the dim light. But that's the real issue, isn't it? You've got to come to terms with your own self in the light of the glory of God. And if you insist, oh no, I'm fine, they're the problem, those people out there, the Romans, the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Jews, the Italians, the Irish people, the Republicans or the Democrats or whoever it is, your mom, your dad, whoever hurt you in some way, he's the reason I'm this way, she's the reason I do what I do. That's the narrative that your flesh, that is the narrative that your flesh loves to tell you. And that's the narrative and the slogan that everybody on that broad, wide road loves to believe. But you got to let that go. And confess that what the light reveals about you is true. And when you do, you'll find that Jesus has not, in fact, come to expose your nakedness, but to cover it. He's come to cover your sins and to cure your soul and to raise you from the dead and to take you home to be with him. Well, you'll notice that some are disbelieved, but there are some there who are convinced. And I wonder what that means. Does that just mean they agree with Paul about the Jesus facts that he's passed along? And you should. You need to agree with the Bible about the Jesus facts. You have to do that. But that's not the same thing as belief. Sometimes we confuse that. You can agree that Jesus rescues sinners, but the question is, have you gone to Jesus to be rescued? That's the difference between just agreeing and believing. For my part, I tend to think these convinced Jews actually believe. And the reason I think that is because you see the inevitable result of true faith in the text. There's division there is division in the synagogue community. And of course there is. And you can see why. Either Jesus is God's son, raised from the dead, or he's cursed by God, a would-be Messiah hung on a tree. There's no middle way between those two ideas about who Jesus is. You can't worship God with people who reject Jesus in this way. Because people who reject Jesus don't actually worship God. So of course there's division. At least the people who just believe, at least at this moment, they've rejected it. Maybe they'll come around later, but at this point they're walking away. But before they go, Paul leaves them with this warning you see in verses 25 through 28. Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their ears they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll believe. Except for that last part about the Gentiles there in verse 28. That's all from Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6 is Isaiah's great vision and his call. It's his commissioning as a prophet. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, the six-winged seraphim crying out, holy, 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 and terror seizes him, and death begins to take him. And he says those famous words, which we've talked about many times. I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. So Isaiah is saying, my lips are unclean because my heart's unclean. That's what he sees in the light of the glory of God. And he doesn't deny it. He confesses it. And then an angel, if you've read this, takes a burning coal from the altar and singes his lips. And this is all a vision, so it's symbolic. That's not really, he didn't walk around with singed lips. What it was symbolic of, though, is the real thing that happened. Though Isaiah's sins were, and at the point, like scarlet, Christ makes them white as wool. Now, Isaiah wouldn't know that it's Christ who makes them white as wool, at least not yet. He knows now, but that's what Christ has done for Isaiah. And then the Lord says to Isaiah what Paul quotes here. And I think this passage has a lot of special to Paul, because Paul has been in the very spot Isaiah found himself, trembling in the brightness of the glory of Christ, and terror and death shaking his soul. And like Isaiah, death passes over Paul because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, the word that the Lord speaks to Isaiah are for his people Israel, and they're hard words. You'll hear but not understand. You'll see but not perceive. And you might wonder, well, why not? Well, it's not because the words are incomprehensible. And it's not because the truth is unseeable. We're given the reasons here. The heart, it's grown dull. The ears, deaf. The eyes, blind. Well, you might then say, well, okay, but you can't blame a blind person for not seeing. You can't blame a deaf person for not hearing. That's just something that happens to people. But that's not what's happened. That hasn't just happened to these people. These people are blind, and you see it there. These people are blind because their eyes, they have closed. And here we are back with light coming into the world, but men and women loving darkness. Where you're free to imagine all kinds of things about God and about yourself. So Paul is saying here to those Jewish people who disbelieve, don't go away telling yourselves, well, that message didn't ring true. I've not had enough evidence from the Bible to conclude that this Jesus is the Christ, so we've had enough and we're going. Paul is, in a sense, saying, no, you've heard more than enough. And what's more, you know it's true. But you wish with all of your heart that it weren't. Because if Jesus is true, you aren't. You've been lying to yourself about yourself. Be warned, and maybe this warning is something that someone here needs to hear too. I don't know. But right now, maybe you're shutting your eyes and trying not to see. But if you keep on keeping on with that, there may well come a time when God says to you, as you wish, have your way. Now, I pray that nobody here is in that place or ever will be in that place. But if you are, hear this warning for what it is. Paul does not want these people to die. Jesus is not willing that anyone should perish. No one has to perish. That's the good news. So don't perish. Don't perish. It's really a matter of just not perishing. He's calling you to himself. If you're resisting, you're resisting life, you're resisting water, you're resisting bread and rest and forgiveness and mercy. It's time to give in and surrender, if you haven't. Now, some say that this passage represents a verdict on all of the Jewish people. So that when Paul says this salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they'll listen, he also means that all the Jews have been forsaken by God. Well, we know that's not true because Paul is a Jew, as were all the apostles, and you probably know some people of Jewish heritage who are also believers in Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote just 3 years earlier to the churches in Rome, that's the unbelieving Jewish people, if they don't continue in unbelief, in other words, if they believe, they'll be grafted in, for God has power to graft them in again. For if you, talking now to the Gentiles who believe, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And you don't have to be a gardener to figure out what he's saying. He's just saying that a Jew who believes in Jesus, he's like that son coming back home to his father from the far country because it's his house. He's coming back home to his dad. And the same thing for you. Maybe he's the older brother sitting outside in the field, but if he comes in, he's coming into his father. And one day, Paul writes in Romans 11, he says, all Israel will be saved. I don't know what that means, but I think it means that someday there'll be a massive conversion, a massive repentance on the part of the Jewish people. And that'll be a great day when that happens. We should pray for that. Well, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's how Acts ends. Paul preaching the kingdom of God in Rome. And you might wonder, well, doesn't he preach to Nero? Isn't that what happens? And he does preach to Nero because Jesus promised him that he would. And you should assume that Jesus keeps his promises. And you might wonder, well, why doesn't Luke tell us about Paul talking to Nero? I don't know why he doesn't. Maybe when you get to heaven, you can ask Luke why he didn't include that bit. But he doesn't. And you might wonder, why doesn't he tell us what happens to Paul after this? And I do have an answer for that, I think. He doesn't tell us what happens to Paul after this because he doesn't know yet. I think Paul's still doing his thing. Luke puts down his pen while Paul is still alive, I believe. According to Clement of Rome, who was writing in the early 90s AD, Nero releases Paul, and Paul makes his way to Spain, and he preaches the gospel there, and he's until he's rearrested around 64 AD while Nero is still Caesar. And Nero, he's decided to scapegoat the Christians at this time when he arrests Paul for setting a big fire, a huge fire in Rome that damaged a lot of things and killed a lot of people. And he decides to scapegoat the Christians because he's heard, I wonder who from, that Christians believe the final judgment comes with fire. So, hey, I'll just blame the Christians for this thing. That's what he says. Well, and he eventually, of course, Paul is executed as a result of all that. But Luke, I think, finishes Acts before any of that happens, while Paul still lives and preaches. And over the course of the 2 years that he's there in Rome, Paul's flat becomes a pulpit. There he is, bound with chains, but he welcomes many, and we can assume many hear and many believe, because while he's bound with those chains, there aren't chains that have ever been forged that are strong enough to bind the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is pretty hard to bind too. We'll have to stop here. And thank you for being patient with me through the book of Acts. And I'm not sure where we're going next, but that's to be announced. We'll be in the lectionary for a while. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your long-suffering patience with, not just with us, but with all of the men and the women, the children, the old people that you've made. We pray that you would give us your grace so that our church would be a place where your word is heard. We go outside these doors and people are, they see the light of the glory of your Son. And they come to that light and are forgiven. We thank you, Father, for all of the ways that you have blessed us as a church, and especially through this book of Acts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.